So we're out of Matthew for this week, into a chapter that was Pastor Tyler read for us. And it was a story I was in the fall a little bit, and I found it very encouraging personally, and hopefully some of that comes across today. The predominant character in the story we're going to be looking at is King Jehoshaphat, who came onto the scene after the Israeli kingdom was divided north and south. He is the fourth king of Judah, and he shows up in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, and we're going to kind of just work our way towards chapter 20, but I wanted to highlight a few things about him in the lead up to that chapter. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. So he shows up on the place, and his first area of concern is protecting and strengthening himself against the northern kingdom, which is interesting, as we're going to see in chapter 18, that shifts later on. But he was a predominantly good king. If you look in verse 3 to verse 6, basically it just talks about how he began. Verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. And it explains why. Because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his fathers and walked in his commandments, not according to the practices of Israel. So it goes on to say, the Lord established the kingdom in Jehoshaphat's hand, and his people brought him tribute. He had great riches and honor. It says in verse 6, he was courageous. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. So he is a good king. He took out the high places. He's starting well as a king. Later on in the same chapter, in chapter 7, it says in his third year of his reign, he sent out 5 government officials, 9 Levites, and a couple of priests, and their job was simply to take the book of the law to the people and teach it. So it was an awesome beginning to his reign as king, and he enjoyed the favor of God. He enjoyed the favor of his people who brought tribute. And it even says that he enjoyed the favor of traditional enemies. It talks about the Philistines bringing him silver as tribute, or the Arabians bringing rams and goats in great numbers, 7,700 of each. So it goes to explain how he grew steadily greater, and it was a time of blessing, a time of peace, all by the grace of God. And the fear of the Lord fell on the nations around him. And they enter into this period of peace that is because of the work of God. And then the next chapter tells of a curious decision. In 17:1, it says, Jehoshaphat strengthened himself against Israel. Now in chapter 18, verse 1, we read, now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab, which is an interesting change in direction. Here is somebody he was protecting himself from, and now here is somebody he was making an alliance with. And an interesting choice to make a marriage alliance. We understand how that works in those days. You send a son or a daughter, you make an alliance, and you have this arrangement where you don't attack, but you actually help protect one another. And it makes sense on a level, but Ahab is not a good king. You may remember last year, if you were here last year in, I think, February, March, Pastor Don was doing a series on Elijah. And he talked a lot about Ahab, who was around during Elijah's ministry. He's not a good man. He's not a good king. And his wife Jezebel is even worse. So not the kind of man you want to partner with, and not the kind of man you would genuinely say, ah, they have daughters. I would love to marry one of my sons to that daughter. You know, some of us, if you have kids that are our age, we're praying for godly spouses. And I think we should probably organize a group of those parents just to come together and maybe enter into some negotiation. Maybe we can sort something out. But we wonder, here's a man who's courageous in the ways of the Lord, but he sends his son off to marry a daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. And this marriage does cost dearly. If you go to chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles, it talks about this son who says, he walked, verse 6, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of God. And it goes on to say, when he finally ascended to the throne, he killed off all his brothers. He killed off some of the princes of Israel. Then he led his people and made some new high places and led his people astray. He was warned in a letter from Elijah, but the warning did not cause him to change direction or slow him down. What Elijah predicts is exactly what happens to him, but he's not interested in hearing that news and repenting. The Philistines and the Arabians that brought his father tribute come out and attack him, take away all his family, his wife, his kids, except for one of his sons, And he dies of a terrible disease. And it says of him, he departed with no one's regret. Nobody was sad to see him go. So that alliance that Jehoshaphat arranges for his son doesn't work well for his son, and actually doesn't work well for Jehoshaphat's family as he kills off the brothers. And it doesn't really work well on another level. Last year, Don talked about this story when after this marriage alliance was made, Ahab and Jehoshaphat get together. They have a feast. And then Ahab says, would you join me in this battle against the Syrians? And right away, Jehoshaphat says, absolutely, we are as one people. And then he asks Ahab, is there a way that we can inquire of the Lord? Ahab brings out his 400 prophets who in agreement, all of them say this is going to go very well. And one of them even acts it out, how they're going to destroy the enemy. Jehoshaphat is not convinced. And he says, is there not a prophet of the Lord? And a prophet of the Lord is found, brought out, and the prophet of the Lord gives them a negative message. Ahab, you're not coming back. And Jehoshaphat still goes out. You remember that strange strategy of Ahab, strange that Jehoshaphat followed along with the idea. Ahab says, I'm going to go out disguised, but I'd like you to go out in your robes as king. And then they go to the battle. The Syrian captain see Jehoshaphat in his robes, said, there's the king, boys, go get him. And they press in on him, and Jehoshaphat nearly loses his life, but he cries out to God in that moment, and God draws those people away. And as the prophet of God predicted, Ahab loses his life. An archer draws a random arrow, makes a shot, and that arrow finds its way into a gap in Ahab's armor, and he dies on the battlefield. He gets out of that situation. He returns to Jerusalem, and in chapter 19, he is confronted by Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer. And this is what he says to him, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. So Jehoshaphat takes that rebuke well. He goes out later on in that chapter. It talks about him going out among the people. And it says he brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He leads something, a revival. He appoints judges and charges them with this charge. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. He appoints as well Levites and priests similarly and says, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness and with your whole heart. So he tries and to continue to lead his nation well. And then we land in this story in chapter 20. And it's interesting that that generalized peace that they've enjoyed to this point, that was something established by the hand of God. And now God has removed his hand and has allowed this group of nations to come against Jehoshaphat. This great multitude they're described here, three nations cooperating together, and they are on the west side of the Dead Sea. They are some days away from arriving at their goal. Now, most of us have never experienced the reality of war. I've had a chance in over the years to visit some famous battlefields, and it's kind of interesting when you stand there and you try to imagine, but that is not the same thing as actually having people come into your territory with the intent of destruction. This is different. This horde is incredibly close. They've already met as leaders. They've already made their plans. They've already organized how they're going to do things. They've packed and they prepared and they've started their march, and they're days away from their final target. So the danger is incredibly elevated. Jehoshaphat gets the news, but there's not a lot of time to do much. And I appreciate this story because I think sometimes, not all the time, sometimes we have like just controlled levels of trouble come our way and we just, you know, we can deal with them one-on-one as they come up. But sometimes trouble comes suddenly and ferociously. In this case, it's a triple-headed monster. There's three different nations who have come together intent on destruction. And you're left reeling from the news. And it's interesting how Jehoshaphat reacts here. First of all, Tyler read for us, he was afraid, which is a perfectly natural response. His people are just days away from attack. They're on their way. There's very little time to prepare. And it's a large number. They know they're in trouble. And he doesn't minimize his fears. Like sometimes we might be tempted to say, you know, it's no big deal. We've got this together. If you look back to chapter 17, it will talk about all the men that Jehoshaphat has, all the things he's done to fortify his positions. But he doesn't say, you know, we've got this, nor does he send out messengers to go out to the northern kingdom or to other nations who may be willing to help him against this threat. But it says he set his face to seek the Lord. Said, I'm going to take my fear to God. I am not going to run to other nations. I am not going to just look within myself and try and find answers. I'm going to look to God. Literal rendering of the verse, he gave himself all to pray to the Lord. He made a determined decision. I am going to pursue God, and I'm going to ask God alone for help. Not only does he do that personally, he calls his people in that same direction. He proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. You know, I think there's an incredible temptation as a leader in face of trouble. What do? When something goes wrong, we all look to the one who is in charge and say, what are we going to do? And I think in that moment, there's an incredible temptation to say, I've got a plan. When's the last time you've heard a politician on the news or in a debate, somebody says, here is this crisis facing our nation, whatever the crisis might be, and the politician says, you know what? I really have no idea what we're going to do about that. We're really in trouble. They just don't do that. You have to have an answer. But Joseph shows remarkable humility, and he says, you know what? We're going to look to God and God alone for this. And he calls his people to fasting and prayer. And I think that's one of the ways we show humility. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. It's a call to humbling, and then it says, one of the ways we do it, casting all your anxieties on them. We show humility by asking God. We show humility by taking our prayers to him. We show humility when we're in a foyer and we say to somebody, would you please pray for me? We struggle with that, don't we? Asking for prayer. But we show humility when we do. And this people, they gathered together to seek help from the Lord, to seek the Lord himself. And if you maybe read ahead after Pastor Tyler finished the prayer, in verse 13 you read, it's not just a handful of people here. It is not just those who have a ministry of prayer or who are available. Verse 13, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Everybody comes. They come as family groups. They're standing together. The reality of these approaching armies weighing on their hearts, the families that they so desperately want to protect huddled around them, a massive gathering of his people in light of this incredible need, and they pray. And let me just read the prayer again. We're going to keep an eye on time here. We can cut at other places. Just 1 second. In verse 6, O Lord God, our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? And then this beautiful line, for we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We did not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. They stand there in the presence of God in front of the temple, and they pray this prayer. And in this prayer, Jehoshaphat does a number of things that I think are helpful as we think of how we pray, especially in times of difficulty. He reminds himself and the people around him who God is and what kind of power and authority and ability he has. He reminds himself and the people of what God has done in the past and established them in this land. He reminds himself of what God has said and promised in verses 8 and 9. He reminds God of Israel's obedience back in Deuteronomy 2 when they were passing through that territory. God says, do not fight these people. Do not touch them. Just pass through their territory. And they did that. And they were obedient. He declares the situation. Then he asks God, will you please stop them? And then he declares this absolute need of God, one of the most beautiful prayers, I think, in scriptures, for we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We have no strength. We have no plan. but we have a faithful Heavenly Father. Interesting, his father Asa prayed a similar prayer in 2 Chronicles 14:11 that you can look up this week in your study groups, but a very similar situation where he calls out to God. And I would just say this carefully and cautiously, but there is something freeing about desperate needs. Sometimes we face a situation and we can kind of go, well, I'll call so-and-so because they can maybe help me with this, or I've got this thing, I'll just shift these things around at the bank, or I'll do this or that, and you're working and just kind of chugging through options. But here, they're in a place where there's really none of that to do because there's nobody to call on. There's no thing they can do in preparation. It's not a place where we necessarily love to be, but it is a place where we encounter God, and it's a place where we see his glory and his goodness and his faithfulness. Hebrews 4:16 reminds us that we can go to his presence, and it's interesting. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here they stand praying to God, a place where God alone can save, and this is a place of miracles. And Jehoshaphat ends his prayer, and I don't know for how long, but there would have been a moment of silence before the Spirit of God comes upon Jahaziel. And maybe I'll just read what he has to say. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." The message is pretty simple. First of all, most of the details in the message from God are repeated twice, and I think that just because we need repetition, repeated twice, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. That is something, a place where we go to really quickly. Some of us maybe are better at a fear and dismay than others. I'm one of those people that can do that really well. And they're commanded this because this is where they're at. This great horde is marching as they pray. Why shouldn't they fear? And the message through the prophet from God is, you don't have to fear because this is not your battle. This is my battle. It's repeated again as well. He says, there's some detail as to time and place, where to go, but said again is you will not need to fight in this battle. What you need to do is find a spot, station yourself, set yourself there, and watch and see how God will respond and act. God speaks to them quickly and clearly. And my question to you this morning is, what is your reaction to the word of the Lord? Do we have any people here that kind of tend to doubt a little bit? I'm of the doubting class. I think some people are better at this than others. I'm one of the people that's not great at that. I just have a lot of questions that come to mind when somebody speaks. Like, first of all, who is this Jahaziel? Is you know, this is a big gathering, so I don't know who this guy is. You know, so he's related. You know, he's got a lineage there that's discussed. We know his name means God sees. But has he ever spoken out like this? Does he have a ministry like this? Has he been right in the past? Has he been wrong in the past? You think back to the 400 prophets of Ahab, they all predicted exactly the same things, and we know how that turned out. You wonder, how sure is he? You know, and at the risk of being asking more questions, I probably wouldn't have raised my hand, but it's like, so are we packing swords or are we kind of going out just as is? What is our plan if things don't turn out as he says? I imagine many of us, if we were thinking of joining that group in the next day as we were told we should in the morning go, I would be hitting the snooze button a couple of times just so I would be sure to be at the back of the formation. Just so if we have to turn and go the other direction, I've got a bit of a head start. In this situation, you think the word of God through a prophet, any of us struggled as well, the word of God through just the simple Bible Any of us struggle with doubt sometime when we read a verse and go like, yeah, I think that's true generally, but you know, the promise that God forgives, can God really forgive me in this circumstance in spite of a very clear promise? We can sometimes struggle with trust issues, but to my amazement, this massive group of people simply believe. And not just sometimes we use the word believe, you know, I believe in it sort of an intellectual distance way. Their belief has feet. Their belief is illustrated in a number of ways. First of all, when Jehoshaphat prays, he's standing, and around him in that all over the place, all Judah is standing before the Lord. When the answer comes through the prophet, verse 18 says, then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Isn't that incredible? These three nations are still walking, marching towards them. Nothing has changed, but God has spoken. They have prayed and God has spoken, and they believe. And it causes them to just worship the Lord. A worship that's fueled by absolute belief that we prayed, God has spoken, we can take him at his word. They're on their faces, and then the Levites stand and praise the Lord with a very loud voice. So this is not a bunch of people saying, I sure hope he's right. This is the people convinced that God has heard their prayers, that God has spoken, and that God will do exactly what he has said. And so that frees them to celebrate God and his goodness in spite of the fact nothing has changed. Their belief is illustrated in their worship. Their belief is illustrated in the fact that the next morning they wake up and they rose early in the morning. They march out towards the wilderness of Tekoa. And Jehoshaphat reminds them as they go out, believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe in his prophets and you will succeed. He says to them, remember what happened yesterday. We prayed, God answered. Don't forget what God said. Keep marching today. I think those are wise words because I think belief has to be nurtured, right? Any of us believe something, hear something very clearly one day and then it kind of gets fuzzy over time. We have to nurture that belief and feed it. So they go out and then they act in absolute belief. And Jehoshaphat takes counsel with the people and they decide, we're going to send out the choir to lead us out. And why do they do that? Because they believe what they've been told. They said, we've been told we don't have to fight, that God will take care of this battle. So it doesn't really matter who goes out first. So what they do is not a battle strategy. I was said in the first service, I was in a junior high band. I remember how bad it was. That band would have sent people running. But this is not what they're talking about here. They're saying, if God is going to fight for us, and if God has said, we do not even have to enter into this battle, it doesn't matter. We could lead with the kindergarten crew, it doesn't really matter, but we're going to leave with a choir. And it's interesting, this is what they sing. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Isn't that the very truth that would have been called into question when they heard the news that this army was coming? They sing something that says, you know what? I don't believe whatever the situation is calls into question his love for us. I believe that Jesus loves us. And they sing that. Their song is a faith-filled declaration. And as they sing that song, at some point, and I'm not sure exactly how God starts to act, it says the Lord set an ambush, and we don't know the exact nature of the ambush. Some people would say probably heavenly agents, angels, I don't know. Whatever that happens, God, this group of three nations that appeared unified, God breaks down that unity so that the men of Ammon and Moab attack the men of Seir. And when they're wiped out, then they go after one another to the point that the end result is that there's not a man standing. Without lifting a sword, the people of God are miraculously protected. And it's amazing to watch as they come to the watchtower in verse 24. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. They go out, and it tells us, the text tells us, that it took 3 days to get the spoil. Then on the fourth day, they worship in the Valley of Beraka, the Valley of Blessing. Then after that, they return back to Jerusalem and they worship there. And then later on, it says that the fear of the God again fell on the nations that surrounded them because they heard that God had fought for his people. There was peace. God gave rest all around. I imagine many of us are familiar with a verse that Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. He prays these words, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." It's interesting here. Jehoshaphat and the people ask for one simple thing. "Lord, protect us from this coming invasion. Stop this army." That is their prayer. Their prayer only imagines or considers the next number of days or however long the battle might have potentially lasted. And God does that, but God's answer goes far beyond that initial request and echoes out into the years to come. God does that work of protection in a way that's completely unique. No one even swung a sword. And beyond that simple request of protection, God works in such a way that they come away with a whole bunch of provision. What exactly, I don't know, but it talks about valuable things. And beyond that protection, in this single battle, God gives them an extended period of peace so that the answer to prayer ripples out into the years and decades that follow. And it's just a reminder, God is able to ask or answer beyond our ability to ask. God will not limit his answer to our prayers by our ability to ask or imagine or dream. So I think sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes when we are hit with something hard enough or heavy enough, we don't have a large capacity to imagine a lot of things in addition to that immediate need. We sometimes have no capacity to imagine even making it through a week. I remember a little bit of an interview. It was a little boy, I believe it was in Uganda. He'd lost both his parents. He was, I think, the second of a family of four kids, 10 or 11 years old. And he would go out and he would work together, food, try and find work just so they could make it through the day. And the interviewer asked him the question, "What are your dreams?" And if you ask that to a kindergarten class here or an elementary school, people would say, "I want to be a fireman. I want to be a figure skater," whatever it might be. He had no way to even answer the question. He understood the words, but the question made absolutely no sense when you're in a struggle day to day for survival. Sometimes we have no capacity to ask much, but God doesn't limit us to our requests. He will answer his prayer in his way, and he will do far more than sometimes we think to ask. God did something better, far better here, saved from this situation, protected from this invading horde, but also provided for and given a time and extended peace. So just a reminder that when we pray, God will not limit himself to what we ask for. And what's amazing then after this, I don't even know how to describe it. I mean, there's lots of miracles described in scripture. This is one of those ones that kind of think, wow, I can imagine this being just amazing. My assumption would be that if you experience a miracle like they did, if you go from that moment of absolute desperation and see God answering in such an incredible way, your life will never be the same, right? And what's interesting is what follows. Verse 31 talks about Jehoshaphat, his reign, how old when he reigned and how long he reigned, his mother's name. And then in 32, he walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then verse 33, the high places, remember he'd removed them in the past. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God, their fathers. You think, well, how can that be? How is that possible? They were doomed. They were in dire straits. They cried out and God was faithful and God did so much. They were on the ground, face down, worshiping in belief. Then they, after God acted, they worshiped in the Valley of Baraka. Then they worshiped back in Jerusalem. How is it now that they're wandering up to the high places from time to time, spending time together, worshiping whatever God they're worshiping? How is it possible from that moment they somehow have a divided heart? And I think sometimes we need to understand miracles are wonderful things. And maybe you've experienced a few in your life. They're wonderful things, but they don't necessarily establish faith over the long haul. You think of all the Old Testament miracles. You think, how is it that the people of God could walk through the Red Sea and come out on the other side and then not trust beyond that place for whatever the need might have been going forward? They saw the answer to prayer, they worship, but the miracle faded over time. And at some point, they started adding other things in to their worship. The tragic statement, people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. And it's just a reminder, the battle for our hearts rages on. Once you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that Satan says, okay, well, he's chosen his team or she's chosen his team, off to other business. The enemy of your soul will not give up, and he will do whatever he can to distract us. He will do whatever he can to pull away portions of our heart, even if he can't get the whole thing. And we have a challenge as the people of God. Just a reminder, are you keeping guard of your heart? Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. It's pretty easy, isn't it, to not watch your heart closely enough. And here, it's not just the people who struggle. Jehoshaphat, it's like we get to verse 34, we think it's over, and then there's this curious story at the end, verse 35 to 37. He's not making a military alliance with a wicked king like he did back in chapter 18, but he has a new idea. I'm gonna build ships with Ahaziah, Ahab's son. And the prophet comes to him and confronts him and says, because you have joined with him, your ships are going to be destroyed. It's sort of a weird, kind of funny story. They build all these ships. All the ships are destroyed because of the partnership that God is not pleased with. And Jehoshaphat, to his credit, responds well to the prophet, and he doesn't allow his men to sail with Ahaziah on an offer of a joint sailing venture. But it's interesting, isn't it? This man who was courageous in the ways of the Lord, who had learned, don't make military partnerships with wicked queens, hasn't learned, don't make an economic partnership with a wicked king. And I think sometimes, at least I am guilty of thinking, you know, the prayer of Jehoshaphat as this army approached, we are powerless, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That is uniquely a prayer in troubled times. It's not necessary when things are going well. We need the Lord's wisdom, and we can pray that prayer even in prosperity as much as in incredible difficulty. Wouldn't it have been interesting if Joseph had prayed, Lord, you have given me great honor and resources and riches. I have time now. You've given us peace as a nation. How do I invest what you've given me? I don't know what to do with this. Sometimes we think praying is the time only in desperate need. And sometimes, I think we're guilty of thinking, I really need the Lord in trouble, but do I need the Lord when things are going well? And Jehoshaphat, he would say, yeah, you do. We don't know what to do in prosperity. We don't know what to do in good times. That would have been a great prayer of Jehoshaphat. So these people are protected. They're provided for. They're given an extended time of peace. And yet their hearts, over time, wander a little away from that moment. Finally, I just wanted to talk about the miracles in the chapter. I mean, I think if we were to look at it, we could say there's a number of miracles. I don't know if you can give a scale to miracles. You know, a king that says, I'm going to stand before my people and pray. I don't know what to do. We are powerless, but I'm looking to you. That's a miracle of incredible humility. Or the miracle of protection or provision or peace. What would be the greatest miracle in this chapter? And I think we could make all kind of argument. On one level, I might be tempted to say it's the battle. See, the battle being won without them even having to lift a sword. But as I think about it more, if you had to choose one place for you to be, I think the miracle here is the believing and worshiping heart. I think if we had to choose one thing for ourselves, I think all of us know, if you've been walking with Christ for a little while, you know your heart tends to wander. What's that that great old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I fear, prone to leave the one I love. Take my heart and oh, take and seal it. I think that is the miracle that is the most amazing. When the people in the presence of God together fall to the ground, having heard the prayer, having heard God's response, and they worship and believe. All the other miracles in this chapter are wonderful and amazing. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be praying for some of the things that we just desperately need, whether it's preservation of health or of a home or marriage or job. Those are awesome. But how amazing the beautiful and beautiful, the believing and worshiping heart. And I think it's just a good reminder, this chapter, as we pray for people, there are all kinds of needs that we pray for in this church. But one thing we all need without a shadow of a doubt is to people to pray that our hearts would be kept by God himself. And I would say this, you know, in this case, the people get the miracle from God and they are protected. I would say this, if it doesn't really matter what situation you're facing and how that situation is going, if you're worshiping, you're winning the battle, and that is the battle, and that is the miracle. I just read recently, it's a story we're probably mostly familiar with, the story of Jim Elliot and the five couples that went together to meet and minister to a difficult tribe to get to, a violent tribe. And on that last day before they passed away, Elizabeth Elliot says the last thing they did together before they encountered, the last recorded act together, was to sing a hymn together. They sang these words, "We go out in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee and in thy name we go." And as we likely know, they went on to die. They were slaughtered by the people they were trying to reach. And I would look at that and think, there is the miracle of that moment. Five men, five couples, having given their lives to an impossible mission in so many ways. And as they stand, not knowing what will come, they stand together and worship together before they lose their lives together. And that miracle launched a missionary movement like few we've ever seen. Anyhow, my encouragement, the question I would have for us this morning is where is your heart? And in addition to that question, have you set your heart? Have you orientated your heart and said, I am going to make a conscious choice to pursue the Lord? And as we've seen in this chapter, you can make that choice in a moment, and you will have to come back and reaffirm that choice or remake that choice. But have you set your heart? There is a battle going on for the hearts of every person in this building. And then are we just reminding ourselves of the miracles we see in the day-to-day? The most beautiful miracle to me is a believing and worshiping heart. And that's only amplified when the circumstances are difficult. So let's just close in prayer. Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your word, just for how we learn both from what people do and what people should have done. And we would pray for ourselves in this moment, those of us who have grown up with the Bible basically in our hands our whole lives. Help us, Lord, to orientate our hearts to you. We think of the great prayers of Scripture where the psalmist prayed, Lord, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Lord, we recognize that we are so easily pulled into the things of this world. Or that other prayer of David, Lord, would you give me an undivided heart? And that would be my prayer for myself and for us here this morning, that you would just conquer our hearts, Lord, that the things that we are holding back, that you would reveal them to us, show us that to them, and help us to give those back to you. Would you go with us this week? Would you use us and direct our steps, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.